Happy to be with you tonight. Glad that you're in our midst. If you're visiting with us, we're happy to have you here. Hope you can come again. Tonight we're going to be talking about the subject of putting sin into the rear view mirror. Now there is biblical precedent for this idea. It is presented in the Gospel of Matthew in the incident where the devil presents a series of options to Christ. Starting in verse 8, Matthew chapter 4, reading, it says, "Again, the devil taketh him unto an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And he said unto him, All of these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." When we become a Christian, we are dealing with accepting all of God's provisions for dealing with all of the options and problems of life. Among those would, of course, be how we deal with the problem of sin. While none of us would dispute that fact, we have to realize that there are two aspects of sin. When you come to really think about it and analyze it carefully, there are two aspects of it that must be dealt with. First, of course, there's what we call the guilt of sin. Responsibility for the sin itself. That is to say, when someone steals, for example, who is responsible for the stealing? Well, the simple answer is the thief. The person who stole whatever is missing. That person is responsible for it. Hence, that person is guilty of the act. Guilty and responsible for what has been done. Now, we understand at the same time that whatever the act of sinning might be, that God's answer, his ultimate answer at least, to the problem of sin is the cross. Jesus went to the cross in order to be the ultimate final sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice for sin on man's behalf. So that's the first side of sin, the problem of guilt and responsibility. On the other hand, there is the practice of it, the practice of sinning. And when it comes to that side of the thing, that's another aspect altogether. Because a single act of sinning is not the whole story. The larger narrative has to do with the problem that man has of continuously sinning, of not stopping the practice of sinning. And so, even though the blood of Christ may be the response, the divine response to dealing with the problem of guilt and responsibility, the other side has to do with quitting it. You'll notice what Jesus said here. Jesus said, "Get thee hence." In order to put sin into the rear view mirror, every one of us has to understand the concept that is behind how Jesus dealt with the devil here. He said, "Get away from me. Get away." That's key. It's an important idea. I do not know for sure whether Jesus had in mind the text of Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 22 or not. But it has been suggested by scholars down through the years, biblical students, that it surely does fit the scenario. The chapter itself begins with an address, the Bible says, to, and this is chapter 30 and verse 1, to the rebellious children. Well, that's appropriate, isn't it? It is an address to the rebellious children. The children of Israel were a rebellious house. They often did not obey God. Now, God proceeds in that chapter to tell of the blessings that may come to Israel if they will but repent and turn to the Lord. In verses 18 through 21, he deals in some detail with that topic. One thing, he explains, is that according to his words in verse 20, he says, their teacher will not be hidden from them anymore. Their eyes will see their teacher. Their eyes will see their, in fact, he uses the term multiple. They will see their teachers. Now, as they walked, verse 21 says, they would hear a voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk in it. The idea is, as one moves along through his life and he faces the various choices that he makes, the voices or the words come back to him and haunt him or her in regard to things that they have been taught in the past. Their teachers teach them things, whether it's their parents that are the teachers or whether it's some formal educator or whatever. Good advice is given, life choices are explained, and it's important for one to make the right choices. And it's as if those haunting voices of the teachers are coming back to them saying, don't make this choice, don't make that one, make this one instead. I heard a fellow describe, he was a murderer. He had decided at one point in his life that he was going to kill the mother of the woman that he wanted to marry because she was getting in the way of the circumstance. And so he had made up his mind that he was going to do it. And as he walked in the house that he was going to go in there and kill his mother-in-law-to-be, he said it was like there was a devil and an angel. You've heard this before, haven't you? The devil and the angel, one on one shoulder and the other on the other. He said it was just like that. He said he knew that he was about to do a horrendous thing, something that there would be no going back for. And ultimately, of course, he was caught and he was sentenced to life in prison. So it was a life choice, wasn't it? A tragedy, and of course a life-ending choice for one person in the scenario. But the point is, it was as if, he said, there was on one shoulder an angel saying, don't do this. This is a terrible thing to do. And he said on the other shoulder, it was like there was a demon there saying, go do it. Go do it. And of course he followed the demon, according to his explanation, and the murder was committed, and he spent the rest of his natural life. He's still sitting in prison because of that tragic decision. Now, the attitude of someone should be to listen to the good voice, because there are always two voices. You know, and I know, that on the one hand, there is a voice that is pushing us toward doing the wrong thing. And there's another voice that is pushing us toward doing the good thing. In that chapter, the temptation of the Israelites was for silver and gold. Many of the idols of the time were overlaid in silver, or they were overlaid in gold, so that the idol was a golden idol, or it was a silver idol, or something like that. And in chapter 30 and verse 22, God says to Israel, what you need to say there is, get thee hence. Get thee hence. You can see the temptation to have an idol that's of gold. That would be important. I mean, think about it today. Gold is, what, $1,200 and some odd per ounce? For an ounce? That's a lot of money. A 1 ounce, a tiny little 1 ounce coin of gold is worth $1,200. And they say that gold is something that over long periods of time, even though inflation may occur, it always just kind of keeps up with all of that. And so a dollar's worth of gold many years ago is now $1,200 and something worth of gold because of the depreciation of our dollar and the spending power thereof. Get the hints! In a sense, it is a reference in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 26, to an idol god, and he was told, the Israel was told, when it comes to those things, here's what you're to say. He said, thou shalt, Deuteronomy 7:26, thou shalt utterly detest it. Now think about that. Made of gold. Made of silver. He said, thou shalt utterly detest it. And thou shalt utterly. This in the Hebrew language is a word, meod, that means very, in other words, intensely. You don't just abhor it, you intensely abhor it. You know, there are some things that we don't like them, and then there are things we hate. He said, that's what I want. I want that hate coming out of you. The good hate. The kind of hate that says, I don't want to do that. That I hate that. I won't. That's not even a possibility for me. I hate that. He said, thou shalt utterly detest it, thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Think of that. A gold idol. He said, it's a cursed thing. Abhor it and detest it. If Adam and Eve had been told and had told Satan at the time, get thee hence. Boy, it would have made a big difference in the whole world, wouldn't it? The whole world would have been different today. He would have been out of business, wouldn't he? Functionally, he would have had no business. And the point is that we have to be serious about the business of resisting Satan if we are going to succeed in the process. Get thee hence. Secondly, sin must not be excused or justified. If you want to put sin into the rearview mirror in your life, you cannot justify it. It's interesting in the time in which we live, I have heard people who are psychologists and psychiatrists, they will talk about even serial killers. Now, think about who a serial killer is. This is someone who's like a human predator who looks for one after another. This is usually a man who searches for women, but it's not always. Sometimes it's a woman who searches for men and kills them. But this person is a human predator, and they look for other human beings. They're not trying to rob them. They want to murder them. They want to kill them. They want to enjoy a sense of power over them. And so they will spend hours and hours searching for a victim. And the horror of it, we're told in the United States of America that at any moment of time there are 12 human predators like that that are on the search in America somewhere. Who's looking for victims? Don't be one. There are ways to avoid it. But the point of it is, here's a person who is a predator looking for victims. And there are people who will say, well, this person, you know, his raising was not good. His parents didn't treat him like they ought to have. Or society. It's society is so twisted. This or that, whether it's killing or fornication or lying or stealing or whatever it is, we are told that it is poverty that fosters theft. That people steal because they're poor. That's amazing. My mom and dad used to tell me about the poverty that they experienced when they were children in the Great Depression. Some of you, you remember your parents telling about what the Great Depression was like. And there may be some of you who still remember a little bit of it. Aren't many left anymore of that generation, but the point is that people were very poor, but crime was at a minimum. Why was that? Because people were more moral. It isn't poverty that creates crime. Now, it certainly makes an opportunity for crime, but poverty does not foster stealing. But we're told that what we need to do, if you want to stop criminal behavior of this sort, what we need to do is make plenty of money available to people. Make sure that we send everybody a check every month so that everybody has at least a minimum income. Well, that's been tried in some of the countries in the Netherlands, that region, Norway and so forth. And it went under. It hasn't worked. All it did was taught people to be lazy bums and lay around and do nothing and collect a check. But of course, we have some politicians who are suggesting that's what we need to do right now. Send everybody a check. We're told that sometimes a stage in one's development is somehow skipped or neglected. And that's why this or that behavior is engaged in. We're told that homosexuality is genetic and that they have no choice of that. Of course, the reality is, and here we have professors telling people this, when the reality is the simple fact of twins, one a homosexual, the other not, is a proof. Why is that? Because these two people are genetically identical genetically. There is no difference in the distance. My father had a genetic twin, and as a consequence, my dad's brother's children are almost like brothers too. They're like half brothers of ours because of the fact that we're so closely related because of the genetic connection there. But the point is, this is the proof that homosexuality is not genetic. It's a choice. It's a life choice. We're told that violent crime is genetic, that they have no choice. They are criminals from birth. All these ideas amount to one thing, though, in the end. They remove responsibility for the practice of sin from off their shoulders and put it on society's or somebody else's. How does that solve a problem? The fact is, even if we grant that there may be some tendencies that may be inherited, and even if we grant that childhood experiences may adversely affect people in adulthood, for it certainly does, the fact still remains that that person is a free moral agent, and that many other people in comparable circumstances did not make the same life choices and do not. Genetic predisposition and childhood experience do not determine the end result. In fact, the Corinthians had practiced every sort of evil that you could imagine, and so had the Thessalonians, I might make the point. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, Paul says they had committed every sort of sin, but they'd given it up. They'd stopped doing it. Which means what? People can choose to do these things, or they can choose not to do these things. If that was true of the Corinthians, it can be true of anyone. Know ye not, wrote Paul, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers, that's two types of homosexuals, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Learn to admire and appreciate the beauty of God's way. If we will but do that, we can turn the corner on sin. In Psalm 27, verse 4, the Bible says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after." Notice what the author is saying. There's something that I have a heart's desire for, and I've asked God about it. And he said, "That will I seek after." In other words, it's not only something I desire, but it's something I'm going to strive toward. He said, "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." A lot of us first learn something of God's ways from our parents. One of the reasons that all of us who have tried to live righteous lives have admired our parents is because it's unthinkable to us to ever imagine our parents doing something like lying or stealing. By their example, we have learned about the character of God that is revealed in Jesus. In Jesus, the life of God has been manifested to us so that we can learn the way of God and the way that God would have us to live through him, and of course, through anyone who imitates him, like in many instances our own parents. In 1 John 1, John said in verse 2, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we have borne witness, and we declare to you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Listen to the terminology he uses. The life, he calls it. The life. The center of being is life. And he said, you know what was manifested to us? The life. That was God's Son revealed to us. "That which we have seen and we have heard, declare unto you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." We learn that it's far better for us to steal more, no more, but rather to work for what we get, Ephesians 4:28. So that not only will we have something to eat and clothing to put on and things that make our lives comfortable, but also so that we may be able to give to others. We learn about honorable living in his person and his work. We learn to avoid sexual immorality and immorality of all sorts. There's nothing better than a man or for a woman to do than to walk in God's ways. Deuteronomy 6:24 says, "And the Lord commanded us all to do these statutes, to fear the Lord our God," listen to this, "for our good always." And he said, "that he might preserve us alive as it is today." In other words, God wants to bless us. And so if we'll learn to admire and appreciate the beauty of God's ways, we'll come to understand what's best for us. Finally, a common mistake is to go on merrily cultivating our love for forbidden things in our lives and merely deny ourselves any partaking of it, but continue to love it in a sense. The Bible says to hate it, remember? Abhor it, despise it. James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted," and here is the psychology of temptation. "Each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it is conceived, bears sin, and the sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. It is this love for a thing that must be overcome. It must not be permitted to turn into lust." 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away along with the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Remember what God said, thou shalt utterly detest it. Finally, let me just say to you as we close that it's important for us to consider carefully the dreadful consequences of sin. Think about what it has brought into the lives of other men and women. What woe, what sadness, how it has destroyed families, how it has destroyed the futures and the reputations of so many in the past. And recognize that being true, that I must not permit it to have power over me. In other words, what I need to be able to say is just like Jesus did in the long ago, get thee hence, Satan. Get away from me. The Lord said, if we will, the devil will flee from us. He'll run away from us. That's God's promise. Is there someone here tonight who will begin their walk with Christ while we stand and together sing?
The voice of the Savior says, come. The cross where he died is in sight. He now at the cross.